So let's pray as we get started this morning. Jesus, I love coming before you and singing worship and praise to your name, because all our hope is found in you and in you alone. And as we're going to see once again this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture, that it's when we take our eyes off of that, that it starts to mess up our thinking and mess up the way that we live. And so, Jesus, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, we would once again surrender our desires, our wills. God, that you would make this truth of your word hit home, that it actually would be reflected in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're looking for that, I'm just going to... You've heard me say that Easter is the most important event in history. At Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that he is risen. He is alive today, church, right? Do we know that? Right? Death has been defeated once and for all, and sin has been conquered. For all of those who have put their trust in the finished work of Jesus, we are no longer in our sin. Now, yes, we still struggle with sin. We have that Romans 7 experience where we are frustrated with the sin in our lives, and we're saying, who could rescue me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to Christ Jesus. Right? Because of Jesus, our Savior has gone to the cross and he's paid for our sin so that now we can ask for forgiveness. Now we can repent and then move forward in faith, in freedom, in joy, in hope, because Jesus bore our sin. He was punished for our sin that we would be forgiven. And 3 days later, he rose again, which sealed what Jesus did on the cross. That's Easter. Now, I love, there's a theologian, his name is Eric Sauer, and I love what he says about Easter. It's going to be on the screen. The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between two Easters. In the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter. I love that. This is Easter time. We are living in the power of the first Easter, heading towards the last Easter when Jesus returns to take us home. My question is, church, do you know that today? Do you believe that? And is it reflected in the way that you live? Because what we're going to see in the passage this morning that Paul is talking to the Corinthians about is that they were saying, I believe this, but they were acting differently. They weren't acting consistent with what they believed. Or they were struggling with what is true. And so it's become clear to me in the last couple of months during this COVID-19 time that quite a few people are deathly afraid of death. Have you guys seen this? Like, there are some people so afraid of sickness and death that they have stopped living life. They are locked up in their homes, maybe not anymore, but for the first 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, locked up in their homes, scared of getting sick, scared of what comes next. And have you experienced that? Or maybe you found yourself there for the beginning, if you're not there now, but maybe you were for the first number of weeks. And I would suggest that if this is where we find ourselves, that we don't really believe in the resurrection. That we don't really believe the best is yet to come. And I'm suggesting that many are afraid of death because they don't know what's next. We have a hope, but we don't know. So there's a myriad of different philosophies and beliefs out there. Everything from reincarnation, you know, we're on this endless loop of life after life after life. Depending on how we do it this life, we're going to come back as something different until hopefully we reach eternal peace, right? We reach nirvana. Or in the movie Gladiator, which is kind of from a Roman's perspective, while going into battle, the main character, if you remember, he says, what we do in life is echoed in eternity. Right? He's saying, like, what do you want your eternity to be like? What do you want your life afterwards to be like? Because it's echoed, and it's this rah-rah speech just before they go into battle. He wants them to be, I want to be courageous in the next life. I want to be victorious, right? Or what about The Lion King? In Disney, right? We all become stars and we look down at the world beneath, or we become angels. Or what about the belief that, you know what, when this life is over, we just cease to exist? Like, that's it. There's just nothing else. We just enter the dirt. That's the atheist belief. Or depending on the religions, the different religion, there are different kinds of heavens. One where only 144,000 faithful souls are going to make it in. Or one where you get to be the god of your own celestial planet if you're a man and you check all the right boxes, right? If you go all through all the right hoops. Or one where if you're martyred for your faith, you get 72 virgins in paradise. All these different beliefs, all these different philosophies, and what we believe about what comes next makes a difference in how we live our lives. It makes a difference on how we invest right now. So church, if there's no resurrection of the dead, which is the issue that Paul is dealing with, people are doubting the resurrection of the dead, man, would that change a lot of how we approach life, wouldn't it? Or would it? Are we living as if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? And it makes sense how people are so scared in our current climate. For the Corinthians, you had both a Greek influence in the church and you had a Jewish influence, probably about 50-50. You had a lot of, and for the Greeks, often they believed in a dualism, that everything that is spiritual is good, it's pure. But everything that is material, everything that is flesh is evil. And so this idea of a bodily resurrection was horrendous to them. It was unnecessary. Why would we want that? We don't want anything material. There were Jewish sects like the Sadducees who didn't believe that the resurrection was real either. And so when the Corinthians came to faith, they brought some of these old beliefs, some of these old philosophies with them into the church. And maybe even others that aren't discussed here. And so some of these people were influencing others in the church, and it was causing trouble. And so here's the problem. And this is, Paul's going to end here at the end of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. But he says, bad company ruins good morals. Essentially, he says, wake up. And I like the way the NIV says it. The NIV says, bad company corrupts good character. See, he's writing to the church. He's writing to a group of Christ followers who believe Jesus was resurrected, otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. They wouldn't be in the church if they didn't believe in Jesus being resurrected. But as they're listening to these different worldly philosophies and perhaps still hanging on to some of these old beliefs, they're struggling. And they have questions about what happens next. What happens when we die? And there was an element in this church saying, like the Jewish sect of the Sadducees, that there is no resurrection. That this is the life you get, this is it. And so Paul started this teaching in chapter 15 last week. Steve, one of our pastors, elders in the church, he dealt with this. And he starts the first 11 verses by reminding them about the resurrection. And Paul says, this is of first importance. We have just spent the entire year from September walking our way all the way through 1 Corinthians. We've dealt with dissension in the church. We've dealt with immorality in the church. We've dealt with sexual immorality in the church. We've dealt with spiritual gifts. All of these things. He gets to almost the last chapter and he says, this is the most important thing. You understand the resurrection is the most important thing. And he walks through what they already knew. And he said, Jesus Christ has went to the cross and he has been raised again according to the scriptures. According to the word of God, Jesus fulfilled everything that was said about him to be the Messiah. He says that Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus, and Peter, if you know him, there's no bones about Peter, right? When you say something to Peter, he's going to tell you the way it is. And so when he comes to Peter, and so Peter's telling everybody, I've seen Jesus, and you listen to Peter. And he says, and to the other 12, and to James, and to about 500 people at one time. And essentially what he's doing, he's saying, go and ask these people. Go and ask Peter. Go and ask the disciples. Go and ask James. Go and ask. And then Paul says, and lastly, he appeared to me. And for Paul, for those of us who know the story of Paul, it changed the trajectory of his life. And in verse 10, Paul says, and by the grace of God, oh, I'm going to read it because I'm going to butcher it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Man, if we could get that. It's by the grace of God that we are who we are. And his grace is not without effect.
It changed his life. It changed how he works. And all of a sudden, now he works hard at preaching the good news of the resurrected Christ. And that is what brought him to Corinth in the first place. This is the message that they believed. This changed their lives. From all these pagan religions, from all these other things that they were following, it changed who they were. And they are now part of Christ's church. So he's like, okay, let's remember that. And then in this passage that we're going to look at today, it's like he's saying, all right, now you guys are able to think. I want you guys to reason. You know this is true. Jesus is resurrected, and yet some of you are saying that this is true, that there's no such thing as a resurrection. You're not going to spend eternity with Jesus. And there's a number of you who have no idea what to think or what to believe. And so next week, what we're going to look at as Paul closes this is he's addressing their questions as to what these resurrection bodies are going to be like, that the best is yet to come, thank goodness, right? But first, he needs to help them understand the reality that we are all going to be resurrected one day. And that is vitally important. These bodies are wasting away. They're like on a time clock, and it is ticking down. It seems faster and faster and faster every year. So in the first 11 verses, Paul just makes sure we're on the same page. Jesus has been resurrected. I've shown it to you. I've proved it to you. You have believed this message, and now he goes forward. So let's look at verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We'll stop there. With the exception of the Sadducees and some of the Jews that were heavily influenced by the Greek concept, most Palestinian Jews believed in a future resurrection. Jesus being raised from the dead was only the initial act of the fulfillment of that hope. Jesus' resurrection is what proved that the resurrection is coming, that the resurrection is true. And so Paul was saying, if you were to reject the future resurrection of believers, you have to reject that Jesus was resurrected, that he was raised from the dead, which he had just thoroughly gone through. He just thoroughly proved. He said, I've seen him. I've talked to him. And so if Christ has been resurrected, how can you say that there isn't a resurrection? Right? It says you can't have one without the other. And if there's no resurrection, Jesus hasn't been resurrected. And what he says, the implications of that are massive. They're huge, and he lists them off. He says, if Christ has not been raised, meaning he's not alive, he's not living today, then our preaching is useless. And so is your faith, church. Right? That's just, Paul says, it's just, what's the point of this? Right? There's no gospel. Gospel means good news. Well, if there's no resurrection, church, there's no good news. So what we're doing here this morning, when we gather together on Sunday mornings, and you guys that are online and you're gathered together on your couches and you're under the teaching of the word and you're worshiping Jesus, or in our midweek studies and our prayer groups and all the stuff that we do, is completely worthless. We should go camping. We should go do anything else than be wasting our time doing this in some dead religion that has no saving virtues, no eternal significance, and no point in our day-to-day lives. This is actually what a lot of people, I think, that when we don't really understand the gospel, we don't understand what it is that Jesus has done, and we haven't bought heart, soul, and mind and surrendered to him, I think this is what we struggle with, right? We say, what is the point? How is it even relevant for me today? And that's because we are missing it. Paul's saying that what he has dedicated his life to is useless if Christ hasn't been risen. Ironically, that's where he started. That was his stance at the very beginning. He didn't believe Jesus was God. He didn't believe that Jesus was, he thought he was a false prophet. There was no way he believed Jesus rose from the dead. That was some sort of trick. That was some sort of lie. That was some sort of myth that was going around. And Paul was going around arresting Christians, having his hand in killing Christians until he encountered Jesus, the resurrected Christ. and it changed his life. That's where he started. And he is so confident that he's saying, you know what, if we go back there, this is pointless. Everything that we're saying, everything that we're doing is useless. And so instantly when he met Jesus, it changed his purpose. It changed his calling in his life. And now everything he does is to go and tell people about Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Look who I met. You need to meet Jesus. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless. What I have been called to do is complete. It's useless. Why are we doing this? Because the resurrection is the backbone of our faith. There's a reason why the resurrection is under attack. Man, if we could doubt the resurrection, everything else is out the window. It is the backbone of our faith, of all that we teach, and therefore your faith is useless for the same reasons if it isn't true. It's a big deal. On top of that, Paul says, we have misrepresented God. We are false witnesses of God because we have testified God raised him from the dead. He's saying, we have said, as Jews who hold God, right, they hold him in high esteem, they hold prophecy in high esteem, and we have told you God did this. And so we have misrepresented God. We are false witnesses if Jesus has not been raised, because we're telling you we've seen him. We're telling you we saw him eat food. We saw him drink. We saw him around the fire. We saw the disciples saw him ascend into heaven. Paul says, I saw him. And so if that isn't true, we are massive liars. Which was a big thing to level against yourself, a big accusation, because in Judaism, if you are a false witness, you were to be put to death. So Paul, serious about what he is saying, he is sure of what he is saying. And he goes on to say, if believers are not raised, Christ has not been raised, because then death has not been conquered. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile because you're still in your sin. For me, church, that is a heavy one. Does that make sense? We are still in our sin. The reason that we believers are not slaves to our sin right now, the reason that we're not sitting in guilt of our sin, that we're not sitting in judgment because of our sin, is because Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, that our sins caused. He took the wrath of God off of us when he went to the cross. He redirected the wrath of God. And it's this great exchange where he took my sin and he bore it on the cross. And in exchange, we were given the righteousness of Christ. And so after pronouncing the only just judgment for each one of us, death, God sent his one and only Son to intervene on our behalf, to take the sentence that we deserved upon himself so that we would be free, that we could have this hope that he has provided for us. We did nothing. He did it all. But what we need to understand today is what God did, what Jesus did to step in front of the truck of God's wrath and intervene on our behalf was for nothing. That the cross was for nothing if Jesus was not raised from the dead. We are still in our sin. We are lost and hopeless if Christ has not been raised. And then he says, and those who have died in hope, those that who have died believing in Jesus already, are eternally lost. They died hoping and trusting in a future, in an eternity that isn't there if Jesus isn't raised. If only for this short life we have here on earth, we have hope in Jesus. He says, we are to be pitied among more than all people. We're living and believing a lie, a fantasy, a myth. So he's put it on pretty heavy. He really wants them to understand how big of a deal the resurrection is, and it is bad news if it's not true. He says, but. One of the biggest, most important words, but, in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll stop there. That's not as confusing as it sounds. All right, we'll walk through that. We'll unpack that. It starts out with, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Let's not ever doubt the resurrection of the dead. Paul refers back to how the impact of Adam's sin has affected all of humanity. And he says it's the same way that we are forever affected by sin, that we are born sinners. Nobody had to teach me. I've been good at it since I was a baby. Right? We're born this way because of one man, Adam. In the same way, the resurrection of the dead comes through one man, Jesus. You remember, Jesus is fully man, fully God, and fully man. So when Adam sinned, death entered the picture. We need to understand, before Adam sinned, there was no death. There was no sickness. There was no separation between us and God. It was man and woman walking with their God in the coolness of paradise every single day. Doesn't that sound amazing? That is God's plan. That was creation. This was the picture, and this is what we're going back to when it's all restored and it's all renewed. But when sin entered into our world through Adam, that relationship with God was broken and it was severed. And all of a sudden, death. Death for animals to cover over sin and nakedness and shame and guilt. Sin for sacrifices to try and appease God for a period of time and try and cover over sin. Death to people. Eventually, God even had to limit the amount of years we would live on this earth because our sin was just multiplying so fast. We are just so depraved that we would just pile it on and pile it on. And so in Adam, all die. That is the way it is in life. There's a 100% mortality rate. Every one in one people die. Right, that's encouraging. But we know that, right? Here's the encouraging part. Paul says, though, in the same way that all people die because of Adam, everyone in Christ will be made alive. Church, hear this. 100% immortality rate. Every one out of one people that are in Christ will put their faith and their trust in him will be made alive because of him. So think back to your moment of conversion. Think back to that moment when you said and you finally understood who Jesus is and what he has done for you on your behalf. When you stopped trying to please God on your own. When you stopped trying to be a good enough person and you realized, I can't do that. Trying to do this life on your own, and you made Jesus the Lord of your life. When you confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believed in your heart, God raised him from the dead. At that moment, my friends, you have been saved. You are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So good. And so now we live in the hope of the resurrection. And because death has been defeated, we have the Spirit of the living God in us now. We also have hope of life now. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. See, until Christ, we never really knew what life was. Oh, we tried. We tried to find life and happiness and joy and all these other things, but it just empty every single time. And if you are in Christ and you still don't know life to the full, if you don't know joy, if you don't know peace, my question for you is he your Lord? Is he your center? If you are not experiencing life to the full in Christ, I know the answer to that question. See, the Christian life is this dichotomy that the more I want to live life to the full, the more I want joy and peace and hope and all of these things, then the more I need to surrender and let Jesus live through me. But when I'm trying to attain those things on my own and I'm spinning my wheels, it never works and it's frustrating and we get depressed and we get annoyed until finally we say, Jesus, if you want this on me, you got to do it. And he says, finally, right, let me do it. It's when I stop trying and I just enjoy my relationship in Jesus. I just rest in Jesus the more he does these things. My question is, can you trust that? Can you put your faith in that? Can you stop spinning your wheels? Can you stop trying to figure it out in all these other ways and say, Jesus, I need you to do it? Put your faith in him and your trust in him. Paul says that since Christ was made alive, we will all be made alive again. We will all be resurrected. And Christ first, the first fruits, and then when he comes back, he will take us to be with him. And then Paul talks about the victory that has been accomplished when Jesus returns, and he's going to destroy all dominion, all authority, all power. Jesus is going to reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He's defeated it. The last enemy, he says, is death. Under his feet, he's going to destroy death so that when Jesus comes back and we were raised with Jesus, there is no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more mourning. He's going to put everything under his feet. Now, Paul makes a clarifying point that sounds a little bit complicated. It's not that complicated. He clarifies what he means when he says everything. He says, obviously, this doesn't mean God. This doesn't mean the one who put everything in subjection to Jesus isn't being subjected to Jesus. That's all he's saying. And what he's doing is he's referring to how the Trinity works together with regards to the Father and the Son. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. There's only one God. But within the unity of the Trinity exists three persons consisting of the same divine being. Yeah, wrap your head around it. It's a biblical truth, it's a theological truth, but good luck trying to explain it. Although that's my job right now. They are one, fully God, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all three of them, and yet they have unique roles and functions. Jesus is submissive to the Father, and it's through Jesus, because of the cross, that we can have relationship with God. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Spirit of God points us to Jesus, and it's through Jesus that we get to the Father. Jesus is in subjection to the Father. And it says, who put everything under God, that the Son is subject to the Father, who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. And here's the thing, church. Jesus, fully God, completely equal with God, voluntarily subjects himself to the Father. And I think it is a beautiful picture of exactly what he has called us to do in the church between Jesus Christ and the church. It's a picture of his creation, his design for the household, where between a man and a woman, completely equal, and yet a wife is to put themselves voluntarily in subjection to her husband, just as Jesus subjects himself to the Father. And now, you know, after stating these amazing truths of the resurrection and what we have in Christ, Paul, he started by saying, hey, if Jesus isn't resurrected, all of these things... He has been resurrected, and now he goes back, and he starts talking about putting more holes in the logic of things that they have been saying compared to the way that they have been living, if there's no resurrection for the believer. So in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, Paul's arguing now from human experience to show how illogical our lives and our practices are if there's no resurrection. And he starts with kind of a weird, confusing example. If there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? So apparently there was a practice in Corinth, probably coming out of some pagan religion, that as people turned to Christ, that they brought into their practice, into their new faith. And you see that all over the world when different cultures turn to Christ. And they try and figure out how their new faith
incorporates with their upbringing, with their cultural background, and they're trying to figure out what does this look like. And so if you look back at church history, there are some heretics that tried to push this practice into the church. There is a cult, this is where Mormonism gets their practice of baptizing from the dead. It's from this verse. And so if you held to the belief that your salvation was tied to baptism, we call it baptismal regeneration, that baptism is actually the saving act. So if you held to that belief and you hadn't been baptized yet when you died, maybe you would have a friend or a family member be baptized for you so that they would get to see you again after they died. That's just an example of what this looks like and why they would do it. Now, here's the thing. Paul doesn't go into the rights or the wrongs of this practice, right? Which would have been really helpful. But it's also not uncommon for Paul, as he uses people's practices, even idol worship from different times in a few different places, without addressing the practice itself, he uses them as examples. And so, but what I think one thing that's helpful for us is he distances himself from this. He says, what will those do who do this? Where in the very next verse, he says, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? In short, there is no biblical basis for this practice. And there's no actually biblical basis for baptismal regeneration. But there is a truckload of passages that tell us it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. There's passages that tell us it is something that we need to do ourselves. We personally need to say yes to Jesus. Somebody can't do that on our behalf. So as desperately as I would love for my kids to grow up loving Jesus, daily picking up their cross and following him, surrendering to him every step of the way, whatever he has called them to, I have no control over that. It is a choice that they need to make. Second thing Scripture tells us in Hebrews is that it's appointed for a man to die once and then to face judgment. So church, what that means is that there's no purgatory. There's no second chances. We're not just floating around waiting for someone to get baptized for us or whatever. It is appointed for a man once to die and then to face judgment. This is the life God has given us. So we live for him or we don't. So I guess that's my question for some this morning. Are you in Christ? Are you living for him? This is the life he has given us. What are we waiting for? Are we still clinging to, I know this is true. I know what he has done for me. I know that he wants to give me life and give me life to the full, and I believe that, but I want to do that later. I'm still hanging on to sin. I'm still hanging on to what I think is going to be more fun now. I think that this is actually going to bring more fulfillment now. This is the life that God has given us. Salvation is today. Won't you give your heart and your life to Jesus? But as a point, using this as an example, Paul says, hey, listen, if there's no resurrection, what are those people doing who are being baptized for the dead? What's the point in that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why are they baptizing for people? Right? It's kind of this logical argument. He's like, this makes no sense. Then he uses himself and he uses Christ followers as an example. He said, if there's no resurrection, why are we endangering ourselves every hour? You know, in the first century, to be a Christ follower was really dangerous. If you came out of Judaism, the Jews hated you. If you, the Greeks, nobody knew how to accept you. Nobody wanted to accept you. You were a brand new religion. The Romans, the Greeks, they respected ancient religions. You were brand new. It was a dangerous place. You got arrested. You got beaten. You got put to death. He's like, if there's no resurrection, why are we doing this? Why are we allowing ourselves to get persecuted for a faith that is faulty? That if there's that doesn't exist, if there's no future hope, why would I get imprisoned? My question, why would I take time to respond to the letter from the Corinthians and be criticized time and time again by this church if there's no future hope? I wouldn't. I don't care if you guys are whacked out, if you guys are off the wall. It doesn't matter. Right? Why would we get in debates? Why would I try and share the hope of the gospel with somebody who does not want to hear it if there is no future hope? He said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That makes sense. The idea is if there's no future hope, church, live it up. Right? Don't worry about morals. Don't worry about caring for each other. Right? Live life to the fullest. Get the most experiences that you can out of this life because this is all you get. Like, we should have the longest bucket list out there. And we should just be checking off things every single day because this is it. Right? This was a philosophy of the Epicurean philosophers. And this quote that he uses is from Ecclesiastes and it's from Isaiah, but it's true. If this is the only life, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, what are we doing wasting our lives? And that's exactly why so many people won't believe in God, refuse to believe in God and to come to faith, is because it has implications for how we live now. That's a good response. That's an honest response because you understand that if I believe in the resurrection, that I know that what I do now matters. I know that I am being rewarded or not based on my faithfulness to Jesus, that one day I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or I'm going to hear, away from me, I never knew you. It matters. You know, it's why those in the church, when they get caught up in sin, walk away from the church so often. We're all susceptible to sin. And when we get caught up in sin and I get too far down that road and all of a sudden it gets brought to light, I have two options. One, I confess. I bring it to light. I give it to Jesus for forgiveness, for renewal, for refreshment, and we get built back up again. And it's been forgiven. It's over. But that's hard. And so what happens a lot of times is when we get caught up in sin, we run away from the church. We went away from the body, away from faith, instead of pressing into Jesus. Because all of a sudden I have to realize that this, what I love over here, what I love doing doesn't line up with what I say I believe. And so something's got to go. And when people walk away from the church and they walk away from their faith, it's because their love for sin and their love for what they're doing overpowers their understanding and their love for the church. And they're making a choice. Paul makes it clear that Christ has been raised from the dead. He himself has seen him and talked to him, and Christ has changed his life, turned it on its head. And then lastly, Paul says to the church, do not be deceived. Or the NIV says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He says, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. It's a really important truth that I don't want us to miss and just skip over. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. You know, it's easy for us to look at other people and to see how they're being misled, isn't it? Can you think of some people right now? Oh, man, that person is really susceptible to being deceived. Students, as adults, we often think about you when we think about this truth because we have been there. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You could be a great kid, a great guy, a great girl, and you start hanging out with the wrong people. You start caring what the wrong people think of you, and you're going to start changing your character to line up with what they want. And for the first bit, it's subtle. It's a little bit. It's okay. You can justify it until it's too late. And so I believe wholeheartedly we are right to worry about you young people in that way. It's truth. And if you don't believe it, if you don't believe when I say that, if you don't believe God's word when he says bad company corrupts good character, then you're probably already pretty far down that road. If you want to defend, and I've had these conversations with people, it's like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. It's absolutely true. Don't be misled. What I want to caution all of us is to read this and think about ourselves, though, not others. It's so easy to look at other people. When he says, don't be misled, don't be deceived, you know what that says? It's easy to be misled. It's easy to be deceived, that this is a very real thing. That I can look at the company other people are keeping and say, yeah, that's not very good, and not look at who I'm hanging out with and where my influences are coming from. So, church, this morning, don't be misled. Who are your influences? Where are you getting your theology? Your ideas, your understanding of who God is and what the Christian life looks like? What beliefs maybe have you brought in from the outside, or you brought in from when you grew up? What do you want to be true about faith in Jesus? Or if you're not a Christ follower this morning, who are your influences? And where are they steering you? Are they leading you into life? Or are they leading you into death and pain and destruction and fun for the moment, but regret the next day? The challenge here from Paul is that there are some within the church, and this is what I think I really want us to hear. There are some in the church that are causing others in the church to doubt their eternity, to doubt their hope in Christ. Do you understand what I just said? There are some in the church. Bad company corrupts good character, and it happens today. People in the church who are struggling. People who in the church who are lost in sin at the moment. And they're influencing other people. They're disillusioned with God. Maybe when they said yes to Jesus, they bought into the false gospel that it's going to be all rainbows and roses from here on out. When Jesus says, no, actually, it's going to be hard. Actually, it's going to be worth it, but it's going to be incredibly difficult. And there's pain, and people still die, and there's suffering. And what do you do? How do you answer these hard questions? So all of us can be misled. Bad company, even in the church, corrupts good character, good theology. You know what? All you need to do is say a prayer, and then you're good. There are some in the church that will tell you, you know what it means to be a Christian? It's an hour and a half a week on Sundays. That's it. Then just go live your life. And anytime you're trying to, God is rocking your world and you just can't get enough of Scripture, and you want to tell everybody, you want to talk to everybody about what God is teaching you, what Jesus is doing in your life, and you want to go on a mission trip, and you want to tell everybody about Jesus, and they're saying, hey, just simmer down. You're being a little too Christian. That happens in the church. I want to sell off my business. I want to sell off my house, and I want to give to the poor because I want to go and do this. Whoa. You're being a little, you don't need to do that. Bad company corrupts good character, good theology, truth. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. There are some that are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Can you imagine sitting in the church and you're reading this letter, or this letter is getting read to you, and he says, you know, some are ignorant of God. And this whole time he's reading these words, and this is truth of God's word, and you're disagreeing. You're like, yeah, I don't believe that. Yeah, I don't think that's true. Yeah, I don't think that's true. And he ends with, hey, some of you are ignorant of God. You know who he's talking to. Because this is God's word. And he said, I say this to your shame. This is why I say over and over, come back to God's word. Read it for yourself. You're not going to know what a lie is unless you know what the truth is. You're not going to know what's false unless you know the truth. Does that make sense? We always need to come back and to check what we're learning, what we're being challenged with the word of God. This is the measuring stick. Well, so what? Church, for most part, I don't think that we would ever argue his main point, Christ is risen. He is alive. We serve a resurrected Lord. Do we know that? Does it reflect in our lives? Would someone who doesn't know you well look at your life and say, wow, they believe in the resurrection? Their hope is not in this life, but it's in the next. When was the last time you shared your faith, the hope of the gospel, with somebody? Is our trust in the resurrection reflected in our lives? You know, Christianity, we have it's the only belief system in the world that believes in a resurrected, living God who has done everything on our behalf that we might have life, that we could have relationship with God the Father. All other religions serve dead prophets, dead gods, that you have to constantly work to try to appease some God to be good enough, to check off boxes, to go through all of these hoops, and hopefully to make it to nirvana, transcendence, inner peace, some version of heaven. It's all empty. Human philosophy. There's no truth in it. There's no merit in it. The resurrection is a celebration because it proves that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was accepted by our holy God.
and that death has been defeated once and for all. And because death has been defeated, we have hope and we have life and we that future that cannot be taken away. We don't have to live in fear, but we can live in freedom and in victory and with purpose. Do you see why the resurrection is so vital? See why the resurrection is under attack from people? It is the heartbeat and the lifeblood of our faith and of our life. And everything that we say and do and the way that we live should be reflected in the truth that I believe that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess that it is difficult to live with this reminder that the best is yet to come, with this reminder that the way I live today is reflected, and it's you are looking down and you are rewarding us for our service, for our love, for our care for people, our discipling people. And Jesus, we desperately want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we recognize that our lives don't always reflect the belief that we have in you. So I confess that for myself. I confess that for those in our church. And Jesus, if there's some here today who have never said yes to you, who have never crossed that line of faith and said, "Jesus, I know that you have done everything I need, and I desperately want you to save me. I believe that you have died on the cross for my sins. I believe God raised you from the dead, and I want you to make me a new creation." Jesus, I pray that you would draw people to yourself today, that there would be new life in you today. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering death, for conquering sin once and for all, that we can always come back and bring our sin at the foot of the cross, and that you forget it. As far as the east is from the west, you don't hang it over our heads, and we can walk away in newness of life, in faith, in hope, in peace that you want to do in us. Jesus, I pray that we would believe the truth of the gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.